Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, your protection and help through the last year, and we come to a new year. Help us to live by faith in you, to look to you in dependence. We pray that you'll prosper our studies together, and this one we ask for your help by your Spirit as we open our Bibles to understand the truth, and give us grace to walk in a manner pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after taking a couple of weeks off for the Christmas and New Year's, you might remember that prior to that, we spent about 3 weeks having an extended review of first things and present things, as I labeled them generally. We reviewed the topics, the doctrines that were summarized in the first 30 chapters of our Confession of Faith, as kind of a preparation to prepare to study now the last two chapters, which cover the last things, as they're sometimes called, or sometimes eschatology. And our confession takes it from the vantage point of our personal eschatology, that is, the last things you and I will face. 3 days in particular, the day of our death, a day of judgment, and the day of Christ's the day of our death, our resurrection day, and the day of judgment. So presently we're studying the day of our death. It deserves our careful and thoughtful attention, but I'll just admit it's a topic I'd rather put off thinking about usually, because it's kind of sad to me anyhow when a loved one dies. You feel the loss and sadness of it. I'm currently reading, almost finished, this book called The Wager. Pretty good. It's called The Wager. That's the name of a ship, a British man of war in the early 1700s. A tale of shipwreck, mutiny, and murder. They were part of a fleet of warships fighting Spanish galleons in the War of Jenkins Ear, rounding Cape Horn of South Africa. That's when the shipwreck happened. But as I was reading it, I came across an account of one of the seamen made regarding one of the crew members on this ship regarding death. Now, that particular ship underwent a typhus epidemic and wiped out a bunch of men, and then they had scurvy, wiped out some men, and plus there's also the usual assortment of accidents and injuries. Death is a very common thing on a ship like that. And this is the account of one of the rank and file on the boat. Death is at all times solemn, but never so much at sea. The man is near you, at your side. You hear his voice, and in an instant, he's gone. And nothing but a vacancy shows his loss. There's always an empty berth in the forecastle, and one man missing when the small night watch is mustered. There's one less to take the wheel, one less to lay out with you upon the yard. You miss his form and the sound of his voice, for habit had made them almost necessary to you, and each of your senses feels the loss. Death is sad, and it's not the happiest topic. Now, does anyone recall the reaction of Jesus, recorded in John 11:35, to the emptiness and vacancy and loss of death that he felt, apparently, as he approached the tomb where his friend Lazarus had lay for 4 days after his death? Jesus wept, is what Gwen said, John 11:35. Jesus felt the sadness and loss of death. However, our focus in this study is not on the experience of death to those who are left behind, but the nature of death and the death day that you and I will each face. We've already considered, when we read Genesis 2 and 3, and when we read Romans 5:12, the way death entered into the world. And that was through the sinful fall of Adam. And furthermore, we learned that death spread to all because all humanity sinned in Adam. The day of our death is approaching. It's an appointment that's been put on the calendar of each of our individual lives, written with indelible ink. So turn first to Hebrews chapter 9, where we read about our appointment with a day of death. Hebrews 9, we're going to look especially at verse 27, because that's where the point is made concerning our topic. But I'll read 27 and 28 to begin with of Hebrews 9. It says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation." Now verse 27 makes the important point concerning our topic. And what is that? That's right. We each have an appointment with death and with judgment, and with a day of death and a day of judgment. And we're focusing on the first two of these days, the day of our death. And the point made here is similar to what we learned in Romans 5:12. But here, there seems to be a more personal emphasis. In Romans 5:12, the truth, it seems to me, was expressed more generally, that death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. But here in Hebrews 9:27, the truth seems to point to us personally more, that to every man a day of death has been appointed, as if written in our appointment book and on our calendars. Our appointment with death is a very important point, but it's not the main point of Hebrews 9. The main point of Hebrews 9 is Christ and his mediation of the new covenant through which we've been saved. So before we leave verse 27 that speaks about our appointment with death, let's see how it fits in with the main point of this chapter, just very quickly. We'll read verses 11 and 12, for example, of chapter 9, that concisely summarize Christ's mediation of our salvation. And as he summarizes, the author compares Christ's genuine new covenant achievement with the old covenant types and shadows. So listen for that comparison. As I read, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation." Well, let's just write down some of these things. It's review, and again, we'll put it on the timeline of history because we're thinking about our death day. It will likely come on a different day, or may well come on a different day for each of us, but this is the appointment for every man. But he's telling us about this appointment in light of the important achievement of Christ in the past. Christ entered. How? In what role, according to these verses? That's right. Christ entered as high priest, in the role of high priest, as our high priest. Not as an earthly high priest, but as the high priest of good things to come. And where did he enter, according to these verses? The holy place. That's right. Not a man-made tabernacle of this creation, but a holy place that he entered once for all. And Christ entered through what means did he make this entry as a high priest into this holy place? Charles?
By his own blood.
Through his own blood. That's right. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And by this entry, in this place, through this blood, what did Christ accomplish, according to these verses? eternal redemption. He bought a people for himself. All right, this is review. But it's an important review of what Christ accomplished. And then we're going to read verses 24 and 26, which again is a summary. But he tells us a little bit more detail about these things. And I hope it's not a tiresome review for you, because these are wonderful truths. Verse 24 through 26 of chapter 9. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we learn some more details. What else does he tell us here about the blood of Christ, of which he spoke in verse 12?
Necessary.
Necessary to do what?
For the copies of things in heaven to be cleansed.
Purified.
All right. Does it say that here? All right, and what else does he tell us about the blood of Christ here? Because I didn't have that in my notes.
Once for all.
Once for all to do what? We're moved on to verse 24 through 26. We're going, what else has he accomplished here by his blood? What I had in my notes, because maybe I'm asking a poor question again, he, by his blood, the blood of his sacrifice, he actually put away sin. Once for all. Very important. What else does he tell us about the holy place here? He made a reference to it in verse 12 that he entered the holy place for us. What else does he tell us about where that holy place is? He already told us what it's not. It's not a tabernacle made with hands. But here he tells us heaven. That's right. In the presence of God for us. Did I spell heaven right? In God's presence in heaven. These are important details. And he did it for us. That brings us now. So that's the main point of this chapter, is Christ and what he did to mediate our salvation in the past. This is done because he did it. This is wonderful. This is important. Charles? Okay, now you're thinking ahead. That's right. Let me reread verses 27 and 28 and maybe see how the author wants us to connect these things. All right, we already read it before, but you might have forgotten. Verse 27 and 28, and inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. Not to bear sin to those who eagerly await him for salvation. You see that word "and" at the beginning of verse 27. I think he's, making a connection here between this high point in redemptive history, or the pinnacle of redemptive history, or the main event in redemptive history, and the coming day of every person's death. Now, before the days of PowerPoint, I don't like PowerPoint that well. I make fun of PowerPoint almost every chance I get. But before the days of PowerPoint, teachers might have stepped away from the blackboard, pulled down a screen that was on a roller, and used an overhead projector that they called an opaque projector at my school. And if it were a geography lesson, for example, the teacher might first put a transparency of the outline of the United States up there, and then they might put an overlapping transparency that showed the political outline of all the 48 contiguous states, and then there'd be a little inset for Alaska and Hawaii. And then there'd be another transparency they'd put over that would list all the state capitals. I like state capitals. So the teacher would use transparencies one over the other to let the lesson. You saw lessons like that. And we might think of this "and" as the author kind of adding a transparency. He's already put the transparency on the board of the pinnacle event in redemptive history. And now he puts another transparency, the day that you and I die. And with his author, he's making a connection. How does this relate to that? Or how should we be thinking about that between what Christ has accomplished and that Christ now appears for us in heaven and us as we stand in the present looking ahead to this day when we die? First, we've already noted, but let's note it again, what important upcoming events does he highlight on each of our timelines? Well, here's one, and the other is our judgment day. And what other event does he outline here? It's an event in redemptive history that's very important. That's right. Christ's second coming, when he'll appear again. Christ shall appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. The passage not only declares the reality of our appointment with death and judgment, but it also puts these days in a useful perspective. We turn to this passage as part of our study of the death day and the death day of every person. And one truth that is clear is that death is an appointment that every person faces. Job said in Job, I'll just write it on the board, 30:23, "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all the living." The day of death is the house of meeting for all the living. It's a house we're all going to visit one day. Everybody knows, Mr. Scoffer says, "Well, wait a second. I don't need to go to Sunday school to learn that I'm going to die." Everybody knows that. And that's true. By careful observation, and you wouldn't even have to be that careful about it, you realize that people die, pretty much everybody. And that's why people say death and taxes are the two things that are universally certain. However, without a Bible, they could not know how death entered the world or how death spread to all men, as we've previously learned. Furthermore, without a Bible, a person could not know what we learned a few weeks ago in Psalm 139, verse 16. It's worth turning back there. You haven't done much work today. It's a new year. Give you a little exercise. Psalm 139. The main topic of Psalm 139 is not death. The main topic of this section is God made me and God made you. But I'm just going to read verses 14 through 16. The one way to outline Psalm 139, the first six verses, God knows me, verse 7 through 12, God is with me, verses 13 through 16, God made me. And listen, under that heading, to verses 14 through 16. "I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." And verse 16 is the one we're interested in. "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Now, what does verse 16 imply about when the day of our death will arrive? Right. God has ordained the finite number of days we have. I mean, the topic here is not death, but it's clear that God is the one who ordains our days, and that therefore will determine the arrival of our day of death. Mr. Scoffer can know that we're all going to die, but he can't know that God is the ordainer of our days without a Bible. Furthermore, Mr. Scoffer without his Bible could not recognize the clear implication back in Hebrews 9:28 regarding how he and you and me should be preparing for and living in the present in light of the reality of the coming days of our death and judgment and the second appearing of Christ. So what ought we to take away from Hebrews 9:27 and 28 regarding how we should presently live? We should eagerly await Him. That's right. We should eagerly await Christ who is coming. And that assumes, to be an eager awaiter of Christ, assumes that you've come to Christ in faith. That is something that the author at least alluded to in chapter 5, verse 9, when he said, I'll just read it, that Jesus has become to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Christ, who has accomplished the atonement, becomes the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him in faith. So to eagerly await the Savior assumes that we've come to Him by faith. And what else must I do to eagerly await Him? Well, Titus 2, 11 and 12 gives us some further explanation. So it's worth turning there. Titus 2, 11 and 12. What is a proper way for a Christian to eagerly await? Or what should be included in our thinking when we think about eagerly awaiting the appearance of our Savior? And again, this will just be a quick trip to Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. How did the grace of God appear, bringing salvation to all men? Through Christ in His first coming. We've already been there. Okay, good. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself, and so on. All right. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, and now we're to wait for Him who will appear in glory. And what does the grace of God instruct us to do in the present in order to wait for Him properly? Right, that's what we're to do, and how we're to do it is in the previous verses, by denying ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Good advice. We know our day of death is coming. We know Jesus is coming. We ought to be eagerly awaiting Him, and that is part of the explanation our Bible gives us for how to do so. So Mr. Scoffer, without his Bible, fancies himself a Mr. Know-it-all regarding the day of death. And so do many others in our world regarding the day of death and the day of judgment. Can you think of some examples of how people without a Bible, I'll just say anticipate or think about or prepare for or yeah, the day of death and the day of judgment. Without a Bible, that's right. Mr. Scoffer, all right?
Fear.
Fear, all right, good. That, I would say, that would be a common expectation or anticipation. Any other kinds of? Not everybody responds the same. That's a good one. Charles?
Preparation for transfer of estate.
Okay, good. Write a will. All right, that would be a reasonable thing. I can't take it with me. All right. Annabelle? That's right. They don't think about it. I don't want to think about it. So I'm not going to do anything. And if I don't make a will, too bad. My heirs can just figure it out. I don't want to bother with it. I don't want to think about death. All right. Julie?
Just thinking you're good enough, justifying.
Good. Judgment Day. God's a nice person. I'm a nice person. It's all going to work out. He's really, really nice. And I'm nicer than most people, so I'm in pretty good shape. Good. Those are good. Yes,
oh,
Kurt.
I've heard the saying, with, he who dies with the most stuff wins.
Okay, good. There's the, I'm going to indulge myself to the limits. Pastor?
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Right. All right, good. The Epicureans.
When I'm dead, it's all done.
All right, good. I'll finally be at peace. I lived a good life. It'll be all done, and I'll finally be at peace, Charles.
And without God, there is no good.
Right. Right. All right, good. I was thinking also, you know, that's why a lot of people go to the gym. I mean, if I can stay healthy enough long enough, I can put off death. I can at least, I don't want to think about that can, but I can kick it down the road. And I'll keep my cholesterol in good shape. Now, let me ask you, is it bad to go to the gym and keep your cholesterol in good shape?
No.
No. Well, how is that part of eagerly awaiting for the Savior? Well, I would say 1 Corinthians 6:12, glorify God in your bodies. You ought to take care of yourself, all right? And I would say the fifth commandment says do not murder, and that implies take good care of your life. I mean, take care of yourself. It's a good stewardship of what God's given you to, you know, exercise and eat properly and take care of your health. But it's not a way to put off thinking about the death day. It's a way to eagerly wait for the Savior. I would also suggest, I've had more time to think about this than you, but assisted suicide has been lawful in California for, I don't know, 5 to 10 years. You can go to your doctor, and as long as you can take the pills yourself, he can write you a prescription to commit suicide. And why do they think that? Why do they think that's a good law? Because I ordain my days. I'm the one that chooses how long I live or not. They ignore that God is the ordainer of my days or not. He is the giver of life. I don't mean to make light of other people's suffering. People do have true and very hard suffering, but disobeying God is not a good way to deal with your suffering. You probably saw the rogue wave at the end of Seaward in Ventura. I mean, I've stood there. I've stood in that place more than once. I've stood there with my... Wait a second, Loretta, let me finish. I've stood there with young children. I mean, I thought that would have been a terrible, terrible thing. And I saw, you know, a guy interviewed who was... He wasn't in the wave, but he was an observer, and he was shaken, as I would have been, by that. And his response, as death came so close to him, he said, I'm just trying to think positive thoughts, okay? Unfortunately, Mr. Scoffer, without his Bible, sadly, that's all he's got as he approaches the day of death and judgment. I'm just trying to think positive thoughts, but positive thoughts, our Bible tells us, is not going to get it done to prepare as we ought for the day of death. Turn quickly to Romans 2, verse 4. Here Paul asks a rhetorical question that he addresses to those that he calls the stubbornly unrepentant. He says there, Romans 2, 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, how would this verse read if we restated it as a sentence? Instead of a question, you know, rhetorical questions are a way to make a statement. Can you restate this question in the form of a declarative sentence rather than a rhetorical question? Jay, you want to give it a stab?
Don't
Good. Don't presume upon God's kindness and patience. Don't take it lightly. And instead, repent. All right? Good. So when this passage, the main point of this passage is not death. It is judgment. And the point is, the day of our death will end the day of God's kindness and mercy to allow us to repent. God is merciful and kind to allow sinners to give them the day of mercy that they might repent. But he's chosen not to extend that mercy and kindness beyond the day of our death. Now is the day to repent. You don't get a second chance after you die. Don't presume upon God in that way. So Hebrews 9 has helped us to begin to think about our coming death day from kind of a biographical perspective. Let's proceed to some passages that sheds light on what happens when a person dies. The confession emphasizes two major points about what happens when a person dies. I'll just introduce those two points to you now. We won't get to them both today. But first, physical death brings about the dividing of a person, separating their body from their immortal soul. Death separates a person, body from soul. Second, physical death brings about the dividing or the designation of a person's eternal destiny, either to be with Christ or to cast into hell. So death is a divider of a person, body from soul, and death is a definer or a designator or a divider into either of two eternal destinies, either to be with Christ or in hell. Let's begin to consider that first statement. Death is a divider of person, following the pattern of Adam's death. And once we're done with Adam, we'll probably be done today. I'll just give you a longer version of the first statement that I just read. Death brings about the unnatural dividing of a person, a dividing of his body from his soul, where the body undergoes corruption and returns to dust, but their undying, immortal soul continues to exist, neither dying or sleeping. So just turn back to Genesis. We're just going to do a quick skirt through Genesis 2, 3, and 5. You remember in Genesis 2, 16, and 17, God gave the command. I'm just going to read it right quickly. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat it freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." All right, God commanded, God warned that death would come on the day of transgression. And death surely came on the day of transgression. I'll read verses 6 through 10 of Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So death came that day. God commanded. Adam transgressed or disobeyed. And Adam died on that day. It was not a physical death, but it was a death of being separated from favorable presence of God, I guess you would say. You might call it spiritual death, a death that separated him because of his moral guilt, a death probably of the same nature that Paul describes in Ephesians 2:1, dead in transgressions and sins, indulging the desires of the flesh, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. Adam died in the day of his transgression. Furthermore, When God pronounced the curse in chapter 3:19, he said this, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And then the Bible records the day of Adam's physical death in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And we're almost done. It says there, chapter 5, 3 through 5, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And then what happened?
He died.
All right, good. Not good, bad. But that's what happened. He had Seth here. And then what does it say? 800 years later, he was 130 years old here. 800 years later, he's 930. Did I get my numbers right?
Yes.
Okay, good. He died physically hundreds of years later. He died in the day he transgressed, according to God's word, but he had a different death that God predicted when his body returned to dust. On that day that he physically died, Adam's body was divided from his soul, also known as his spirit, his body returning to dust, and his immortal soul continuing to exist, neither dying or sleeping. And we'll go on with that next time. But that just introduces. Any thoughts? Do you think I'm... Should I call that spiritual death, Pastor? Is that... I'll just ask Pastor, do you think Adam came to Christ? Do you think he was, I can't think in the Bible where it describes Adam's salvation. I know that God gave them animal skins at the end of chapter 3, and some say that kind of suggests that there was a sacrifice to provide those animal skins, and that sort of hints at Adam and Eve's faith in the sacrifice to come, the once for all. But again, these are suggestions and hints rather than explicit. I'd like to believe that Adam and Eve came to Christ because they heard the gospel. "He shall bruise you on the heel and you shall crush his head." That they believed in the Christ who was anticipated in that promise. But we'll see. Charles. Right, that's the, I hope it isn't true part of the denial, right? Yes, Kurt?
Also, the whole notion of, well, this is my body, my choice, so you know, what are you to say? What I do with my body?
Yeah, autonomy is kind of the given in our culture. That's right, I'm the determiner of my days, I name myself, yep, that's right. All right, thank you for your attention. Our Father, I pray that we will be eagerly waiting for our Savior. We thank you that he is the source of our eternal salvation. Pray that we'll come with glad and grateful hearts for him, and help us to follow the instructions of grace for us to deny ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.